Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Isn't it a great day to be in the house of the Lord, to be reminded of this special day? And one of the great things about Christianity and the heart and the backbone of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. And for us, every Sunday as Christians is a celebration of the resurrection, not only of Christ, but also as we ourselves have been called unto Him. And we have been changed, and because of that change, we therefore seek to worship and to praise Him. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are actually going to jump ahead to chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, to the resurrection text in the book of Luke. If you have a copy of the scriptures, would you please turn there? And also, if you've got an extra piece of paper or an extra finger available, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 is our primary text, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning specifically around verse 13. But if you'll put your finger there, that'll help us when we get to the point in the sermon where you don't have to fumble for it. So I'd like to open us in a word of prayer and ask the Lord would give us ears to hear His word. Gracious Father, we do thank You again that we could come this day to celebrate true eternal life that is found in Christ. Father, Your word has been presented today and You've revealed Yourself to us, Your faithfulness and Your goodness. And we would ask that as we continue to look into Your word, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, that You would break open our hearts. Our hearts that seem to be so bound by the things of this world, and maybe even for some in this room, a heart that understands that for them, death is something that is horrible, and they don't know what's going to happen after that. Father, would You give us all clarity from Your word about the truth of eternal life? Lord, we do thank You again that You have brought us together. Help us this day to honor You and to love one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we will go through verse 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood with them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all those who were with them. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the mother of James and all the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them to be idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, before we reach chapter 24, there have been a few things that have been going on in the previous chapters, especially working through chapter 23. Last week looked at Jesus' prayer. We know that his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and burial are coming. And these are the events that precede our text today here in chapter 24. What Luke deals with in chapter 24 is the resurrection and the ascension. And today we'll be looking at these first 12 verses, which involve the aspect of the resurrection and focus really on Mary Magdalene, the other women, and their experience of the empty tomb. I think you would notice that what was read a little earlier from John had a lot of focus on Peter and what the men were doing. What you see here in Luke is bringing in the story of the women and how they were responding to this. And that's an important factor. And as we move into the sermon, I want to draw your attention back to the fact that Luke brings a lot of the women's story into his telling of what went on. Would like for you to know that this story, the resurrection story, is always the first story amongst the Gospels when the resurrection account is shared. Right behind that story usually involves the story on the road to Emmaus. Now, Jesus has constantly been reminding his disciples in chapters 9 and 13, 17, 18 and 22 that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and crucified, and on the third day arise. This has been a retelling to them on and on throughout the chapters. And we find it here again as we move into chapter 24, the fulfillment of this must. We need to ask ourselves, but how could this message of the resurrection be real to the disciples? Did they really have a context for resurrection? It seems every time Jesus shares this statement with them, they almost look at him with their kind of the deer caught in the headlights kind of look, like, really, what are you talking about? We need to ask ourselves, why is it that they continue to struggle with this concept? Maybe they didn't understand when he said that he had to die, what that really meant. And I think we would probably be on a wrong path to think that way, for they had seen before what had happened in someone who had died on a cross, that death is really final, and it's a quite gruesome way, especially that way, to have to face one's death. So for them, they did understand something about the finality of death. Although we know, and they knew, that death on the cross was a final event for those who shared that, we see something different here with Jesus. It's not a final end for his story. Matter of fact, Luke's sharing this part of the story with us so we'll know that it's not the final end, that there is a resurrection that signifies a new beginning in the story of what Jesus came to accomplish. It is the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection that fulfills the promises that Jesus had made to his disciples and those who heard his words back in his Galilean portion of his ministry. But it's only now that the realization of those words spoken many, many weeks or months ago are actually beginning to hit the disciples. They're beginning to realize and come to grips with how of all the teachings that he gave, how those fit together, and especially this one that he must die and that he must be raised on the third day. What we see in our text and what we've seen as we work through Luke is that the disciples themselves are not immune to disbelief. For we have seen throughout this study that they continue to be those who are very slow to catch on. And for many of us, like myself in this room, who are slow to catch on to things, even jokes that people clearly speak, the action of the disciples bring great comfort to me and hopefully to you as you find yourself at many times struggling with grasping what it is that God is doing around you and why it is that you are slow to believe. You see, the apostles' reactions as being the first ones who were told about this event seem quite strange. They're very, very skeptical. You see it in their response. This skepticism looks much like modern day response to the idea of resurrection. So I think we can see a clear connection in our text regarding that. What we will see from our text today is that it will take multiple appearances that are coming in the latter portions of this chapter to really truly convince the disciples and the apostles that this is real. I mean, they really did understand that death was the final end, and because it's final, how could this happen? We may ask ourselves, didn't Jesus teach them that he would die and then rise again? And why is it that they're struggling with this? One of the greatest reasons is we all know too well what we see with our eyes in regards to death. The disciples would have had at least some understanding of a general resurrection at the end of time, and maybe they were in their thinking placing Jesus in that portion of a resurrection. But what about a resurrection right now a bodily resurrection right in their appearance, in their midst, in their time, in their space, in history. That just didn't seem to be clicking with them. It didn't seem to be something that they were willing to hold on to. What we see is that the resurrection is God's plan all along. And even this text today shows us how the divine plan is going to be fulfilled. It will be the resurrection that creates the church. And the reason why you sit here today as part of the body of Christ is because of this story and this event that was spread around the world and continues to spread even to this day. The resurrection creates the church. The church does not create a myth of resurrection to help itself through hard times, as you may hear from some people. Luke begins this portion of the text today in chapter 24, telling us it was on the first day of the week. And that's Sunday, the first day of the week. They would have honored the Sabbath code, not to do anything with the body on that Saturday evening, all the way through Saturday, and then coming on Sunday morning, we are brought into the picture. Now, having observed a burial, Joseph of Arimathea would have taken the body and put it in. The family members and friends would have gathered around. They would have seen the burial take place. They would have known that Jesus was really dead. The women now approach the scene. They come to the tomb with the spices they had prepared for the long term, taking care of the body in the long term so that it wouldn't smell. They really were moving through the ritual of what the normal people do when someone dies. They had really accepted the fact that he was dead because he was dead. This is 3 days later, and they expect to find what any of us would expect to find if we were going to show up after a burial. Upon their arrival, they see something different, though. There's a stone that's rolled away, and that's a little perplexing. Why would that be the case? I mean, they did put it in place before they left, and not a lot going on Sabbath. Why would that stone be rolled away as they approach that? They enter the empty tomb, and that's what they find, an empty tomb. That's something that's perplexing to them. Why would that be the case? And as was read earlier, I have another portion of Scripture. Mary's even begging, you know, to what she thinks is the gardener, if you've taken the body away, tell me where it is and I'll take care of it. If you're having problems taking care of this man's body, then I'll take care of that. You see, it is the women who are starting to catch on a little faster than the men in this particular story. It's the women who will be the ones who maybe are not struggling as hard with trying to accept and get past the skepticism that the men will have as we look at this story. So the women return. They inform the apostles of the event. And their witness that the women give to the men is met with skepticism. That's got to feel really good. But there's a little piece of information there that we'll move into to let you know about a woman's ability to be a witness, especially in court, how that was something that was not looked upon in a good way. It's Peter, we see again that in this story, who is going to quickly, the one who has disbelieved many times before, he's quickly going to put feet to his disbelief, and he's going to go look at it for himself. And Luke tells us that he went to the tomb, he saw that it was empty. And Luke closes out this portion saying that Peter left and he was marveling. He was in a state of hard to believe, hard to figure out what's going on. So really this story is quite mundane up until verse 4. So let's drop in verse 4 where the women are entering into this perplexing situation. They're met by two men in shining garments. Some of the texts speak of it as like lightning, or maybe like a bright white garment. These men are basically angels. The idea here for man is a euphemism for angels. And these angels are here to give witness to something that has happened. That's important. Not only do they have a message to give, and we see that message in the text, but also that they function as witnesses. Witnessing was very important. We know from the Old Testament, especially from Deuteronomy 19:15, that it required two or three witnesses for something to stand up in court. One person just could not accuse another and get away with it. You had to have multiple witnesses for that to be the case. And there needed to be at least two witnesses to verify or give credibility to a story. Now, we see the same concept in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:19 when it says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So these angels function as witnesses. It probably would have been a little different, seemed a little different, had there only been one angel. But we have two here who are giving witness and share a message. Now, these angels actually ask a question. And the question is meant to focus on the facts of what's happened to Jesus. The question is, why do you seek the living among the dead? We know that a tomb is a place where dead bodies are placed. The relatives and the friends knew this too, and they knew that Jesus had died, and that's why they're returning to the tomb, and yet Jesus is not here. And the question that's kind of being asked by the angels is, why are you seeking the one who is living among the one who is dead? The rest of the message from the angels is that he is not here, but has been risen. Literally, he is not here, but has been raised. The verb used here is in the aorist passive, or has risen, and implies something that had been done to him. It implies that God is the one who has raised him up. And we see at this portion of the text where we have divine intervention. What we have is a divine design that has been taking place that is being fulfilled. Especially in verses 6 and following, there seems to be a slight rebuke. Upon giving them the information that he is risen, he says, the angels say to them, "Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day." Jesus has been forthright with his followers all the way up through this point. He's continually told them about what to expect, but they've been slow to hear, been slow to understand, and they needed to know that it was necessary that Jesus was to go through all that he's gone through. But all of this was by divine, or by God's divine plan. It was not something that was happening randomly. It was by a divine plan that this story is unfolding. These things must take place. 18 times in the book of Luke, this divine must. The must take place. These must take place. It's a plan that's been promised in the Scriptures and lived out through Jesus' life and ministry. It's a plan that had been set forth in four stages, in betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection, and then the preaching of this message throughout the nations. And it's this fourth aspect of the preaching of this message of betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection that we see in the book of Acts. Luke is the one who wrote Acts, and he takes this fourth aspect of this divine plan, and he spreads it out over the whole book of Acts as he shares what happens in the Acts of the Holy Spirit in building God's people. We see that the women are the ones who hear what the angels are telling them, and then in verse 8, Luke reminds us that they actually do remember. Upon being prompted by the message that the angel spoke, the women do recall what Jesus said to them. And in doing that, they realize that they need to go and tell what has happened. They realize that the things that have been told to them are actually beginning to come to pass. It's starting to sink in for them, the fulfillment of God's plan, that the promise all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We see that all of history since that time of Genesis 3:15, pushing and unrolling as it moves forward to this point in time, we find its fulfillment here. in this resurrection event. You see, it's these enlightened and excited women who travel back to the 11 apostles and to the others to share the good news that had been brought to them by the angels. Now, Luke, again, is the one who specifically mentions that there are at least three female witnesses. He mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and then some other women who were with them. Now, Mary Magdalene and Joanna were mentioned back in Luke chapter 8. Now, they were the ones who were some of the ladies who were well off. They were helping actually fund Jesus' ministry. And that would have been something that was off limits or not accepted during Jesus' time by many other traveling teachers, would be to have women who would actually fund your ministry. And yet Jesus, what he does is he shows how the principles in the kingdom of God work concerning the spread of the gospel. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's nor male, female, neither male nor female, for all who are in Christ are in Christ. And so therefore we see that these women who had been faithful to him to help him during his earthly ministry are some of the first ones that get to witness the fact that Christ's words have been fulfilled. We also see that God's plan to have these women be the first witnesses contradicts the way the culture around them would have set up a story. It's not the way, if you're going to create a story, that you're going to, in this day and age, put in the women as the first people to be the prime carrier for your message. It's because in this time, women were not even allowed to be witnesses in the court system. Their testimony was not considered credible. Matter of fact, because they were female or because they were women, many of the rabbis would speak in disregard of them. And a lot of that would make many women in this day and age quite upset. But we do see that Jesus is on the cutting edge of, in his kingdom ministry, of seeing that what God has created as male and female from the beginning is good. And therefore, he doesn't shut out women in his ministry and gives them a prime place in the as the first responders to this great event and for them to give a testimony. Now, without me giving away the name of a modern day pastor, there was a pastor that made a response that it seems to be the most likely way if you want to get a message out is to give it to women first, and it would spread quite quickly. So he's probably on the other side of what the Pharisees saw things too. So, but just to give you a nice subtle reminder that Luke and Jesus both have a great respect for women, but the people around them are having a much harder time believing what was stated. Now we see this in the response of the apostles, that the story that the women had shared with them is quite difficult to accept. We need to remember that the resurrection story was met with skepticism. And some of the greatest skepticism and some of the greatest disbelief came from those men who had just spent 3 years of their life walking around with Jesus on a daily basis. It's really not the place that you would think skepticism would originate. You could totally understand it with the outside world, but not with those who had experienced Christ on a daily basis. And so I want us to try to see and not be too hard on them at one level, that there is this skepticism that's there. I'm not necessarily condoning it. What I'm trying to say is sometimes we have a mentality that the disciples and the apostles just saw all these great things happening around them. There were miracles taking place, and they just kind of embraced all this and never even had a second thought about it. And what Luke's building into his story here is the idea that this is really not the case. Luke tells us in verse 11 that when the ladies returned, the apostles dismissed the women's account as nonsense or as idle talk. I mean, they weren't even receptive. They were just saying, they're just over there just idly talking amongst themselves. The story that you're sharing can't be real. And why is this the case? What's the case is because we all know that death is so final. Some might say, well, I mean, over in John, they saw that Jesus called Lazarus back to life. Shouldn't they at least have a thought about that? Well, when they saw their Lord and their Master hung on that tree, beyond recognition, beat, and that body was laid in the tomb, I don't think that we should be so hard on them at this point just yet. To have witnessed that personally, something that you and I, we really didn't witness, and yet they're skeptical. Maybe it would do us well as modern day Christians when we are going to share the hope of the gospel with some of our friends and they respond in skepticism concerning the resurrection. Maybe it will help us not be so harsh. Maybe it should help us empathize a little more that would be a hard pill to swallow, especially in our scientific age. But the reality is, we're told in verse 11 that they dismiss the women's account as nonsense. But did the apostles have another response besides just that? We're told in the next verse, yes. We're told, but Peter. Those words in the next verse, but Peter. Again, we see presumptuous Peter. The one who's always out on the forefront of opening his mouth, inserting his foot, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. What we now see is a Peter that's a little different. Not only as the leaders amongst the disciples and the apostles themselves, we see him being the first one that's going to put action to this disbelief. He's a torn man on the inside. He's come to a point now in his growth where he realizes when Jesus has said something to him, it was really going to happen because Jesus was the one that had just told him, you're going to deny me three times before that rooster crows in the morning. And Peter vehemently disagreed with him. And yet, upon his third time of betraying Christ, the rooster crowed. Now it's this Peter who remembers a little bit about what was told to him. And he runs to the tomb. He runs to the tomb. It's within haste that he bends down. He looks into the grave. And what he sees are just grave clothes that are present. No body. The body is absent. Luke gives us a glimpse into Peter who was learning to trust the Lord. And it says that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. The Greek word here for marveling is something that is debated amongst the scholars. And the reason why is that we need to ask the question, does it mean that Peter looking in here and seeing this had full faith at that point in time? Or is this kind of the beginnings of Peter coming to realize that what Jesus said was true? Maybe it was marveling his disbelief, Peter's disbelief, that it would take a couple of more appearances of Jesus Christ before he would believe. One of our modern day scholars said it this way and said it best. Peter experiences the first steps of faith in this moment of looking in and not seeing the body. It's the first steps of faith. Of coming to the total realization of what's going on. Luke, by using this particular word, a word that is not conducive to the idea of having full faith, but a faith that is implanted and growing, but not to full maturity. What Luke is doing is he's building up the drama in the story, and the reality of the apostles' struggles begins to come to light. Now, the apostles did realize that there was something going on, that there was something different, and that God was involved in what was going on around them. And Luke shows us through a series of events through the rest of the chapter that they will be fully convinced and be completely changed individuals And they will begin to share that message as we finish the book of Luke, and then you were to look into the book of Acts. So basically, it's here that a first step of faith realization is taking place for Peter, and then it will move on as the story unfolds. Now, there is a feature about this particular story that we're in that is not different from our modern day. And I mentioned it a little earlier. There's a skepticism about the resurrection. And we tend to think about the disciples being open to all these things, and yet we see, too, that they didn't embrace this idea of Jesus not being here without question or without skepticism. You know, even though the message had come from trusted friends and relatives who they knew to have great impeccable character, they still had a hard time believing. They still struggled. It is this idea that the apostles had I need to see it first. Can you show me? We even know that in a little later time in another gospel that one of those men would say, unless I can put my finger into the holes in his side and touch the hands, I will not believe. So there we do see this struggling going on. And yet we know what comes out of this is something that's very beneficial for us. We know that the resurrection itself becomes the central hope for the Christian faith, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got your finger tucked there, would you please go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 13. It gives us some information here, the Apostle Paul, concerning the centrality of this idea of resurrection. And if the resurrection were not to have taken place, there would be some consequences that flow from that, even for us sitting here today. We would be part of that group that would suffer part of these consequences too, not just the original audience who received that letter that Paul had written. Look at some of these consequences in beginning in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So we know if not Christ has not been raised, then there are some things that follow. But the gospel preaching would be in vain. All the preaching would be in vain. Your faith as an individual Christian would be vain in verse 14. Verse 15, as Christians, we would be found to be misrepresenting God, because if Christ had not been raised and we walk around telling people that Christ is raised, then we're telling a lie. According to verse 15, had God not raised Christ, we would be found misrepresenting God. In 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That means you are without hope. That means all those things that you've done that are sinful all rest upon you and not upon Christ. It means you would suffer for those, because he would not have suffered in your place to be raised into that life. Not only is your faith futile and you are still in your sins, those who have fallen asleep or those who have died before you, they would be destroyed. They would not have a hope of eternal life. And if we only have Christ in this life, then, and there's no eternal life or anything afterwards, we would be considered people to be most pitied amongst all the people on the face of the earth, according to this text. So since the disciples had a struggle in believing the resurrection, maybe we should be the ones who go a little easy and a little more sympathetic on the modern day people around us who would also struggle as we share the gospel with them. Resurrection was very hard to believe then. It's still hard to believe now, and in some way even harder to believe, since we live in a world that carries a lot more of a naturalistic or materialistic way of viewing the world. No room for the supernatural. No room for anything outside of the five senses and anything that can be contrived and retested in a test tube. Probably a little harder for us. Lots of excuses for lots of stories made up for why we should be able to say that there's a resurrection based upon scientific evidence. Maybe Jesus wasn't dead. He swooned and he fainted and he got up and left the tomb. And he knew he had told his disciples that he was going to leave on the third day. So he walked out and he just went and died somewhere. No one ever found the body. Maybe that's a great scientific way to explain the resurrection. You see, the important thing for us to remember is that it is God and His Spirit who awakens a person, regardless of the worldview at this point, the necessity for the Holy Spirit to revive and to resuscitate and to give truth to those who do not believe must happen. It's not purely an intellectual belief. There's something supernatural that must take place. The supernatural power that raised Christ from the dead is the supernatural power that God instills into the life of a person who's dead in their sins and brings them to life and to faith in Christ. The same power of the Spirit resides in you as a Christian. That same power brought you back to life. This passage addresses a nagging concern of humanity of the past and even modern day humanity. And that is, what happens after death? What happens after death? It's human nature for us to want to know about things that we are going to experience or that we might experience, or even to know about things that are beyond our personal experience. There's much discussion today about near-death experiences, much about is heaven for real, much about people who have claimed to have died and then gotten about halfway there, and then for some reason they have to come back. There's something that's fascinating to us about having to walk through that door called death and what awaits us on the other side. You see, I find it very interesting for those who believe, those who question the possibility of the resurrection can be so sure about reincarnation or karma. They're quick to dismiss the resurrection, but reincarnation, that sounds realistic. It's Jesus' resurrection that gives us the reason to take seriously our own resurrection, that life doesn't just end once you go into the grave, that there is something on the other side. And therefore, because Jesus' death is not the end, so too our death will not be the end. We will stand before God one day. We will stand before our Creator, and we will give an account of the stewardship of the life that He has given to us. And since the Bible teaches resurrection and not reincarnation, the question we personally must face is this one. What will happen to you on Judgment Day? Well, for those who already believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the resurrection is a reminder that a new life awaits you, one without the struggles of this world. One without the pain and the consequences that the fall has delivered upon every one of us. A new life that awaits you as a gift from God, as He's called you to walk in grace in this life. There will be a time when you no longer have to struggle in the life to come. But what about those who do not know God? What about those who do not know Him yet? The Scripture calls you to embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead means that His life, death, and resurrection on the third day and His ascension all prove that what God spoke about His Son was true. That He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him. You see, simply stated, the resurrection changes everything. It changes the whole course of humanity. Many people today would say, so what? Jesus was resurrected. That was a long time ago. What does that have to do for me? Well, Jesus' resurrection means that He died and He arose and He secured for you a life, a relationship with God that you could not have had He not done this. You could not have done it on your own. It's the fact that Christ stood in your place that He would give you a relationship with God. You see, it is Jesus who died for our sins, and you were to believe that He would be the one who would return one day. He will return in glory and in splendor. And in doing so, on that day, if you have not embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior this day, on that day to come, Jesus will be for you a just judge. And not only a just judge, but a judge who will come and He will reveal His omnipotent power against His enemies. You see, His first visitation was one of great grace and mercy to deliver life. But His second visitation returns with Him as a just judge and one who will execute against His enemies a just reward for being one who stands against God. You see, it really is the Christian hope for the new world that is important, that it is based in the resurrection. This new world that we are looking forward to has its hope and foundation in the idea and bound up in the resurrection. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that this created and fallen order, this creation itself is groaning in pains to be redempted alongside the children of God whom He has redeemed. It's with God's vindication that Jesus in His resurrection comes with justice to right all the wrongs, all those things that have been done against God and against others. For we know that without justice in the future, that the injustices of the past remain. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for justice. You see, for Christians, with the certainty of the future of the life that is to come, we must live differently. This resurrection power that resides in you as a Christian drives you and pushes you to live differently. We must live as foreigners on this earth, as strangers and pilgrims who really do have a citizenship somewhere else. The resurrection proves that there is life after this life, that there is life after death. Not karma, not reincarnation, but true existence after we die. And this text forces us to grapple with the reality that we are accountable to God for the life that we've been given. There's no this life now, and then once I get put into a box and dropped into the ground, there's nothing after that. That's not the mentality that the Bible's giving us. That's not the story that's being presented here with this text, with the resurrection. There's no reruns. There's no do-overs after you die. After that heart that is inside of you stops, and that last pain is thrust upon your chest, and you can't grasp for air anymore, there's no do-overs. There's no reruns. At that time and on that day, we will all have to stand before God. And basically, there will be a question that's asked. God will ask the question, "What did you do with my son? Did you embrace him for what I said, truthfully, he was? Your Savior, your King, your Lord, the one who died in your place, the one who removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west? Or when that question is asked, what did you do with my son? Will you answer, you know, God, I didn't want the salvation you offered me. It seemed like it was going to be a hard road. I kind of had different ideas about what I wanted to do with my life anyway. I didn't want your loving control in my life. I wanted to have my own life, my own way, by my own rules. And so therefore, I didn't want to have to deal with what you had to offer. I want salvation my way. I want to tell you that your life doesn't have to end on this note of self-destruction that way. While today is the day and the Lord offers salvation to you, grasp onto that. Don't let this day go by. Don't tell yourself, I'll clean myself up. I'll get some things in order in my life. I'll do this. I'll graduate from med school, and then I'll settle down with a family, and it'll all be okay. Don't do that. No man knows the hour of the day of when his life is over, and no man knows the hour of the day or the time that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. You see, instead of having to give the second answer to God, if you'll confess and admit that you're a sinner and that you have need of Christ and the salvation that He has given, and you will throw yourself upon Christ alone for that salvation, God is a forgiving God. He's not going to play games with you. He's a forgiving God. And by confessing your sin and by believing in Christ that He raised from the dead, you'll be able to affirm what the angels shared even in this story and what all of God's children share together. He is not here, but He is risen. And He is my God and my Savior and my King. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Would you join me in prayer?